This is Precepts Audio Message PA8. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Today I want to discuss the return of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Christianity, there are many people who make the second coming or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming again to earth, to be the very central feature of prophetic fulfillment of our future hope and of what God is going to do. In fact, they make it the most significant, if not the only significant event, in God's future program. They believe that this event, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, is what will usher in the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, God's government, God's rule upon earth. And they believe that that return of the Lord Jesus Christ is what will bring all of God's plans for the future to fruition. Now, I firmly believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it, and I will come behind no one in believing it. I believe that he is coming, that he is returning to this earth, that he will have a time when he is personally present upon the earth, ruling upon the earth, and that will last for 1,000 years, as I discussed in my series on Bins for Bible Prophecy. I'm not going to back down to anyone who claims to believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ more than I do. I believe in it as much as anyone. However, what I do not believe is that second coming, that return of Jesus Christ, is the event that begins all of God's glorious plans for the future. And that it is the event that kicks off every promise that God has made in the Scripture about his future reign, about the future glory of what's going to take place on this earth. I just do not believe that that is what begins all of God's plans. Because this just does not fit with Scripture, with what the Bible says on the matter. I believe that what does start God's future program, instead of the second coming or the return of Jesus Christ, is the return of the Holy Spirit, or the second coming of the Holy Spirit. We could call that his second advent, or his second sending, or the second giving of the Holy Spirit, or the second descent of the Holy Spirit. But whatever we call it, this event is the second coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the return of the Spirit from heaven, coming once again to work God's powerful work on the earth, and among those who are living upon it. Now, upon what do I base this idea of the return of the Holy Spirit, of him being sent again to earth to do wonderful and glorious things, and that is what kicks off God's plans for the future? Well, first of all, let's consider together the prophecy made in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Joel is one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, the second of the minor prophets. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, there's a great promise regarding the sending of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2:28 reads, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now, that very same prophecy was quoted by Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And that was the event that most people recognize as the great sending of the Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost. And Peter repeated much of what is spoken in that prophecy of Joel chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 16. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter says this, He says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Now notice there's a slight difference there. That is, in the Joel prophecy, it said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Well, here in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's repeating it, it says, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. And there's definitely a difference. But he's going to pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now Peter quotes this great prophecy from Joel, and this prophecy is concerning the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But notice the first part of that prophecy, the first part of that great promise. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Now that is an amazing prediction. He says he's going to pour out of his spirit upon all flesh. Now, many people will believe that God is going to pour out of his spirit on some people. He'll pour out of his spirit on certain ones. He'll pour out his spirit on believers. He'll pour out his spirit on people who belong to Christianity or the church. But there are very, very few people that believe that God is ever going to pour out of his spirit on all flesh. And yet, this is the promise that God has made right here in Acts chapter 2. And verse 17, quoting Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And this is a promise that God has made, just as sure as any other promise, as any other prophecy given in Scripture. If this promise is not trustworthy, then is there any other promise in Scripture that we can truly trust, that we can believe, that we can know for certain that God is going to fulfill? If God said he was going to pour out of his Spirit on all flesh, and he never does so, then how can we trust any promise he's made? Could we even trust great promises like John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Can we even trust that if God's promises are not trustworthy, if every promise he has spoken won't come to pass? Well, I think once we say God's word is going to be broken, well, then no promise God has made can be truly trustworthy. We can truly stake our faith and our lives upon it. So this was the great promise that God has made, that he was going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Now, many will try to get around this by saying that this prophecy was fulfilled on the very day that Peter spoke it, that day of Pentecost. Now, when we consider this idea, and it's very attractive to some because Peter says this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And yet, if we really examine Joel's prophecy and compare it to what happened on that day, nearly 2,000 years ago, we would have to admit that there was nothing that Joel actually said that came to pass on that day. Joel predicted the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. And 120 believers is not the same thing as all flesh. Now, there are some people who have tried to argue that all flesh means the people of Israel or the men of Judea. And that's because those were the people who were being spoken to. Now, there's no doubt that many of God's great promises and prophecies and prediction for the future are given especially and promised especially to the people of Israel. And the people of Judah, God's people. But at the same time, that's not what God says here. I mean, he goes on in verse 17 to say, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, if we asked, who does it mean by your sons and daughters, your young men, your old men, his men, God's men servants and maid servants? Well, there's no doubt that he means the people, the children of Israel, his people. Those are the people being spoken to by Peter. If you look at verse 14, he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." So there's no doubt but that these words are to the men of Judea and those who dwell in Jerusalem. And yet God doesn't say that he's just going to pour out his spirit on those who dwell in Judea and Jerusalem. That's what he says in verse 18. That's not what he says in verse 17. He says he'll pour out of his spirit on all flesh. And all flesh can't be limited just to the people of Israel and the people of Judea and Jerusalem, just because that's who the Lord was talking to. That would be like me saying everyone in the world has to breathe, but because I was talking to you, you think I only mean you. Or I don't trust anyone who doesn't wear a belt, or some crazy thing like that. Well, but then saying that I was just limited, I don't trust the person I was talking to. Well, if I make a universal statement, a statement about everybody, just because I'm talking to a certain person doesn't mean that only applies to that person. If I say everybody in the world is this way, or everyone who wears a belt, or whatever, well, that doesn't get limited just to the people I'm talking to. And just because God spoke these words to the children of Israel doesn't mean that all flesh is limited to the children of Israel. That makes no sense. If we want to know what all flesh means, we should turn to the book of Genesis, because God talks about all flesh there. Genesis chapter 6. And this was God speaking to Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, and starting in verse 12, it says, "So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So twice here in verses 12 and 13, it's used the phrase all flesh. And what was meant by all flesh? Well, it would appear most likely in verse 12, it's talking about all human flesh, or all flesh descended from Adam. And yet generally in verse 13, we know that it was not just Adam's race, but all the animals too, that were killed, that were destroyed in the flood. Now, some might argue that this doesn't mean all flesh either, because Noah and some certain few, two or seven of the animals, were saved in the ark. And yet these few exceptions, just go to prove the rule. When God said all flesh, he meant all flesh on earth. And he spared a few from this so that his creation would not be destroyed. That just goes to show that what he meant by all flesh was all flesh on earth. Now, just as all flesh means all flesh without distinction in Genesis chapter 6, I believe that that's the same thing that phrase means in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Now you say, well, is God going to pour out his spirit upon all animals as well? Well, I don't think even that is ridiculous. If you look at some of the prophecies of God's future kingdom in the Old Testament, you'll see he talks about how the animal kingdom will be changed, about the lion eating straw like the ox, and the wolf and the lamb lying down together, and things like that. Just peace in the animal kingdom. And what could possibly change the animal kingdom? What could change a lion so that they eat grass, and wolves so they wouldn't eat lambs? Well, if God's Spirit was poured out upon them, and it must be poured out upon them before that change would ever be made. So God made this promise, and he made it to all flesh. And in order for him to fulfill this promise, he's going to have to fulfill it to all flesh. And I believe he will fulfill it to all flesh. I believe he will make it good. And when God makes this promise good, And when he pours out his Spirit upon all flesh, that will be the return of the Holy Spirit. Now, some might argue about this phrase, the return of the Holy Spirit, and they say that such a phrase does not occur in Scripture. Now, there's no such thing as a second coming of the Holy Spirit or a return of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. Well, there's no such phrase as the return of Jesus Christ or the second coming of Jesus Christ in the Scripture. And yet, when we read a verse like Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, where the angel said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And how had they seen him going into heaven? Verse 9 says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So they watched him be taken up into heaven and received into a cloud. And he's going to come back someday in that same way he left. And that will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So though the phrase "return of the Lord Jesus Christ" or "the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ" does not appear in Scripture, still, that's a good phrase. It's a descriptive phrase. And it describes something that's actually going to happen that we can base on God's Word. And when we consider that the Holy Spirit was sent once before, that he was sent on the day of Pentecost, in this very chapter of Acts chapter 2 that we've been considering, and that the Bible predicts he's going to be coming a second time, and he's going to be poured out upon all flesh, in that very same chapter, as Joel 2:28 and Acts 2:17 predict, then we can say that in the same way there's going to be a return of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a return, or a second coming, or a second sending, of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people might argue that there were times when the Holy Spirit worked before Pentecost, and that is true. Yet, at the same time, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on earth many times before he ever became a baby in Bethlehem. I believe, from my studies, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same being, the same person, the same God as the Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah of the Old Testament. And many times in that Old Testament, the angel of Yahweh appeared. And that angel was often called Yahweh himself. And we see one who walks with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We see one who speaks to Cain after he killed his brother Abel. Who was it who spoke to Cain? We see this one who spoke to Noah at the time of the flood, and who even shut the door after Noah and his family once they'd entered the ark. Who was that who shut the door? We see the one who came with two angelic companions and enjoyed a lunch with Abraham, and then told him what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham called this one Lord, or Yahweh. We see him leading the children of Israel through the wilderness under Moses. And we see him meeting with Moses in the tabernacle. He says face to face he meets with Moses. We see him meeting Joshua as the commander of the armies of the Lord. And who is the commanders of the army of the Lord, if not the Lord himself? We see him meeting Joshua outside the city of Jericho. We see him calling Samuel, standing at the foot of the bed. And there it's called the Word of the Lord. Well, who is the Word, as we learn in the book of John? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many, many other places in the Old Testament where we see this one appearing, who's called the Angel of the Lord, appearing in the book of Judges, appearing to David, many other places, or to Solomon, I should say. In many other places in the Old Testament, this one appears. I believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in the form like a man before he ever became a man in Bethlehem. Now, the event that we call the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming is not any of these appearances in the Old Testament. The great event we refer to by that name is that time when he became flesh and blood and dwelt among us. Then, as we all know, after his resurrection, he ascended to his Father and returned. And we can see that in John chapter 20. And if we compare verses 17 and 19, John chapter 20 and verse 17. This is where Mary Magdalene sees Jesus in the garden. In John 20:17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So he didn't want Mary to cling to him. He didn't want her to touch him, because he hadn't ascended to his Father yet. He needed to ascend to his Father and present himself as the completed sacrifice before his Father. And yet, later on, when Jesus appeared, in John 20, verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." And then Thomas, you remember, was not with them when the Lord appeared. And later he appeared to them again when Thomas was there. And verse 27 of John 20, he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So he was inviting the disciples, and he was inviting Thomas to touch him, to examine his hands and his feet and his side, to see that it was him, the very one who had hung on the cross, now risen from the dead. And what was the difference there? Why could Mary not touch him, and yet the disciples and Thomas could? Well, I believe it was because he had ascended into heaven to his Father, and then he'd come back. So I don't believe it's true at all to say that Jesus Christ only came once and only returned to heaven once. No, he was here many times in the Old Testament, and he even returned to heaven and came back before his final return to heaven that we call the Ascension. Yet none of these comings or do we call his second coming or his return. His return refers to that great event in the future, the parousia of Jesus Christ, when he comes and is personally present on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, the first time we read of God's Spirit and of God's Spirit going out is not at Pentecost in Acts 2. We first read of God's Spirit in the very second verse of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, here we read of the Spirit of God and of him going forth to do a mighty work in creation. He brought light to the world there in verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So there is this work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was sent many times in the Old Testament. And yet there's an important truth about the Holy Spirit and his work that we need to learn. The second great problem people have when I talk about this idea of the second coming or the return of the Holy Spirit, not just is, did he only come once, but also, well, how could the Spirit be poured out upon all flesh? Am I saying there's going to be universal salvation? Or that everyone is going to be saved because they have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them? And that's because people make assumptions about what would happen when the Spirit comes. A lot of people think if the Spirit of God was going to be poured out upon all flesh, that would mean universal salvation. They think the Spirit being poured out is the same thing as having power given to them. They imagine if they had the Spirit poured out upon them, they have the power to work miracles. They imagine they would have the power to heal people, the power to cast out demons, the power to work mighty signs and wonders. They think if they had the Spirit poured out upon them, they would become great witnesses and be able to speak great orations and inspired words, great words that men would listen to and hear and would follow them. They think that's what it means to have the Spirit poured out upon them. That when God sends the Spirit to accomplish anything, he accomplishes exactly what God sent him to accomplish, and nothing more nor less than that. Let's look at Exodus chapter 31. Exodus in the Old Testament, in chapter 31. And look at the first 5 verses there. Now this was regarding the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The Lord had commanded Moses that they were going to build this place to worship him. And yet, how are they going to do this? The children of Israel, when they were in Egypt, they had been slaves. They had been manual laborers. They had worked in brick making. And that was the kind of work the Egyptians had put them to. They hadn't put them to skilled labor type of positions. They hadn't put them to gold working or metal working. They hadn't put them to the cutting of jewels or the weaving of fine cloth or anything of that nature. And they had put them to hard manual labor. And so they had not built skilled craftsmen in Israel that way. And yet now, to make this tabernacle, there would be a necessity, a need for skilled workmen, for skilled labor, for people who would be skilled in the weaving of cloth and the cutting of gems and the working of metal and all these sorts of things. Well, how would the children of Israel accomplish this when these were not the things they had been trained in and trained how to do? Well, if we look at this carefully, we'll see how they were to accomplish this. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle. The table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver in its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." So there was all this labor needed, all this skilled work. And the Lord said he had called this man Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he had filled him with the Spirit of God. Yet what did this mean, that the Spirit of God had been poured out upon Bezalel? Did it mean he was saved? No, that's not what it meant. Did it mean he had miraculous powers to heal and cast out demons and things like that? No, that's not what it meant. Did it mean he became a great witness to tell other Israelites about God? Well, no, that's not what it meant. What the Spirit had filled him to do was to do all this great artistic work, to make all these utensils, to make all these things needed in the tabernacle. To make him a great and powerful workman who was able to make all these utensils for the tabernacle of God. The Holy Spirit came upon Bezalel to make him a great workman and for no other reason. And so when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, he does whatever work in that person he sees fit. Another example of the Spirit coming upon someone in the Old Testament is in 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel, chapter 19. And we'll start in verse 18. Now at this point, David had had to flee from King Saul. Saul was suspicious of him and thought that he might be the one that God had chosen to supplant him as king over Israel. And of course, he was correct. But David had no such plan. David was not planning any kind of revolt or rebellion against Saul. He was innocent of any such thing. But David had to flee from Saul because Saul had decided to kill him. So in 1 Samuel 19, verse 18, it says, "So David fled and escaped, and went to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, 'Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also." Now who were these messengers of Saul? Were they some great godly men? Were they being saved when they went and saw Samuel standing as a prophet? Well, no, not at all. These were men who were acting under the command of Saul, the man who turned away from God and became God's enemy. There were men who were sent to arrest, and possibly violently arrest, the man David, and return him to Saul to be executed. These were men who, if anything, were acting as enemies of God. And I believe it was as enemies of God that the Holy Spirit came upon them. He came upon them to stop them from their purpose. He came upon them to stop them from arresting or harming David. And when he came upon them, instead of doing what they had intended to do, they just joined the prophets. So the Holy Spirit stopped them from their intention and more or less forced them to prophesy, but he came upon them as his enemies. This did not mean that they were saved. Now in verse 22, it appears that Saul got sick of sending messengers and decided he had to go himself. He was so paranoid, maybe he thought all his messengers were turning against him and rebelling and going over to David. So in verse 22 it says, "Then he, that is Saul, also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Seku. So he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah. So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets?'" So here even the wicked King Saul, whom we would read earlier that the Lord had removed his spirit from Saul because of Saul turning against the Lord and working against him. And yet even this wicked man Saul, the spirit comes upon now. And yet what does he come upon him to do? He comes upon him to stop him from his intention of harming David. More or less humiliates him, has him strip off his clothes. Probably means to strip down to his underwear, not to strip down to being totally naked. But he strips off his clothes, kind of a humiliating thing, and then prophesies before Samuel. And we have no idea what his prophecy was about, except perhaps it was about David and all the great things God was going to do through him. And what God really thought of David, in opposition to what Saul thought about him and wanted to destroy him. But whatever he prophesied about, the Spirit came upon Saul as an enemy. And the Spirit came upon Saul to accomplish exactly what he wanted, and that was to stop Saul from arresting David. Now, God's Spirit can come upon animals as well. We can see that in Numbers, in chapter 22. And verse 28, a passage that's familiar to anyone who's heard about Balaam's talking donkey. We read that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Now, of course, donkeys can't talk. And yet the Spirit came upon this donkey to speak, and he spoke to Balaam through this donkey. Now, this didn't save the donkey. This didn't make the donkey some powerful miracle worker. This didn't make the donkey a great witness. This just made the donkey do what the Lord wanted the donkey to do, which was to speak to Balaam and to check this prophet from his disobedient course of action against God. So in all these things, in all these sendings of the Spirit, there's not just one thing the Spirit does. It's not just sent to save people or to make them powerful miracle workers or great witnesses. No, when the Spirit is sent, he does exactly what God sent him to do. And what God intended to have happen, happens. God could give his spirit to someone who was his enemy, as Saul. God could give his spirit to someone and make that person weak rather than strong. And that's more or less what he was doing to Saul's messenger, stopping him from arresting David. So the question is, when I say that the Lord is going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh, am I saying that that means that all flesh, that all men will be saved when that takes place? Most certainly not. Because that's not the reason God is sending his Spirit. If God wanted to save all men, he certainly could do it. And yet, I don't believe that that's God's way, to force people to salvation, to force people to come to himself. He always allows us our own free choice and wants us to choose to serve him out of love. No, God does not send his spirit to save. God does not send his spirit necessarily to empower. What God sends his spirit to do is to accomplish what he wants to accomplish with all flesh. Now, for what purpose is the Spirit sent upon all flesh? What is it that God wants to accomplish by this sending of the Spirit? Well, I believe that what he wants to accomplish is the enlightenment of every person on earth. He wants to show people certain facts, certain truths, and remove the blindness and the deception that's upon them. Now, some will be greatly blessed as a result of this pouring out of the Spirit. Others might be severely punished as a result of this pouring out of the Spirit. And yet all will have the Spirit poured upon them. Well, by this point, hopefully you understand what I mean when I say the return of the Holy Spirit and the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. Yet maybe you're asking me, well, can you give me more than just this one passage? Because one passage is kind of scant evidence if it doesn't match up with anything else in Scripture. Well, let's look at some other passages that predict and that say this same thing and prove that I'm not just off on some kind of crazy tangent. First of all, let's look at three passages in the book of Ezekiel, starting in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll read verse 24. Ezekiel, of course, is the third of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and there's Lamentations in the middle, and then Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was one of the great prophets in Israel. He actually prophesied from Babylon, from the captivity. And he was one of God's great prophets. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24, it says, the Lord is talking to Israel now, and remember, he's talking them into the captivity. And yet he says, "For I will take you from among the nations." That's where they were at this point. Like I said, Ezekiel is speaking from the captivity. He says, "I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries." And where is Israel now? Well, they're scattered among the nations and they're scattered among the countries. People might say, well, there's a land of Israel now, isn't there? Well, yes, there is. But the majority of Israelites are not there. See that there are more Israelites in the city of New York in the United States than there are in the land of Israel. So they're still scattered. They're scattered among the nations, scattered among the countries. Yet someday the Lord says he's going to bring them out from there and bring them into their own land. Verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now some people try to say this happened in the past when they returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet did he really clean them at that time? Sprinkle them from all idols? Well, some people say, well, yes, they never worshipped idols in the land of Israel again. Well, perhaps as a whole they didn't. We certainly don't see idol worship in the New Testament after the return. And yet, if we would look at the Israelites who were scattered among the countries, they certainly still worshipped idols, the ones who didn't return. And I would even question whether all the people in the land really totally turned away from idols. Probably the majority of them did. But even if we took that as happening in Ezra and Nehemiah, look what it says in the next verse. He says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And anyone who's read the history of the New Testament knows that was not true, even of the people in the land of Israel. Verse 28, "Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses." Now, how could that possibly refer to the return under Ezra and Nehemiah? Not at all. He says, "I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you." Was that true after Ezra and Nehemiah's return? No, not in the least. Verse 30, "And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you will never need again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight from your iniquities and your abominations." So these are amazing promises God has made regarding what he's going to do for the people, for the nation of Israel in the future. Now, let's go on to Ezekiel chapter 37. When is this going to take place? They said it didn't take place under Ezra and Nehemiah, so that means it's going to take place in the future. Well, when is it going to take place in the future? Look at Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them," that is, say to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." Now that certainly didn't happen under Ezra and Nehemiah. God says he's going to bring them up from the graves. There's going to be a resurrection. And then he'll bring those people into the land of Israel. He says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves." Then look at verse 14. "I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land." So how does this take place? It takes place when he puts his spirit in them. When he puts his spirit in the people of Israel. It's the sending of his spirit that causes them to come alive. It's the sending of his spirit that brings them back to the land. It's the sending of his spirit that cleanses them and makes them loathe their former ways and serve him in cleanness. And he says, "Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it," says the Lord. Now, this, I believe, is the Holy Spirit being poured upon them. Ezekiel chapter 39. So move a couple chapters ahead again. And this time we'll look at verse 27. Again, he's talking about bringing the people back to their land. He says, Ezekiel 39, verse 27, "When I have brought them back from the peoples, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer." Now notice that. None of them captive any longer. People who say that this took place under Ezra and Nehemiah have to just totally ignore that sentence. Because we well know that there were always Israelites who remained in captivity. In fact, more remained than came back. Just as today, more remain in other nations than are in the land of Israel. And yet here he says when he brings them out from the nations, none of them will be left there captive any longer. They'll all be brought back to the nation of Israel. And he says, verse 29, "And I will not hide my face from them any more." Well, that certainly couldn't refer to today, when God works in secret toward the whole world. His face is hidden from Israel as much as from any other nation in our day. And yet he says that when this time comes, he's not going to hide his face anymore. So when does this all happen? When are they brought out of their graves? When are they brought from their enemies' lands back to the nation of Israel? When are they gathered back from all the countries where they've been captives, and brought back to the land? He says, "For I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." So it's not when Jesus Christ comes back. It's not at the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not at the return of Jesus Christ. It's when he pours out his spirit on them that all these promises and all these truths and all these blessings upon Israel will take place. So when Israel returns to their land, it will be because the Spirit is poured out upon them. There are many other passages I want to consider. And I also want to consider the first coming of the Holy Spirit and why I call it the return. But I'm out of time for this lesson, so we'll do that in our next lesson. Thank you for listening to me, and I pray that the Lord will help you consider these truths and the return of the Holy Spirit, and it will bless your heart and make God's future plans more clear to you through our study.